Could you open your scriptures, please, to the book of Philippians, chapter 4. You'll recall that so far in our study, the theme of Philippians chapter 1 was basically rejoicing in spite of suffering. And the theme of Philippians chapter 2 was rejoicing in lowly service. Last week, we focused in on Jesus, and the key verse was probably Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, where it says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, tonight, there's a rejoicing theme again, and we might entitle this one Rejoicing Through Anxiety in one form or another. Verse 1 begins, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. We notice here that Paul is in no way ashamed to express the affection that he has for the people at Philippi. There's a tendency in modern society, at least in certain segments of modern society, to really hold back any honest expression of affection. Particularly, this is true, I know, in where groups of men are together, rather than saying anything that would be kind, usually everything is chop, 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 and there's supposed to be some type of a humor involved in this. And yet, we're getting to the point where some people find it very difficult to express any type of affection, and I think men might be particularly lacking in this point. Sometimes a mother may say to the father, well, why don't you tell little Mary or Joe or whatever that you love them? And then the response is, well, the kids ought to know that I love them because I go out and work for them every day, don't I, so that they can eat. That's the response that sometimes the husband or the father might give. And yet I think beyond that is very necessary that we sometimes will verbally tell those that we know and love, and particularly members of our own families, our children, whatever, that we love them in no uncertain terms. Now, we do have a scriptural precedent for this, as Paul obviously, by the way that he writes this first verse, kind of goes all out. He doesn't hit it lightly, but again, notice he says, therefore, my brethren. Okay, that could have been enough right there, but then he adds on to that, dearly beloved. Didn't say beloved, but dearly beloved. And longed for. He makes no bones about the fact that he's lonesome there, and he longs for the fellowship that he once knew when he was at Philippi. My joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord. And then he emphasizes again, my dearly beloved. So therefore, if God the Holy Spirit allowed him to put that in, I think it's something that we should consider. He says, I beseech Euodia and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Apparently, there was some type of a problem between these two women, and he encourages them to be of the same mind. And then he says, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women who labored with me in the gospel. It's interesting that apparently, women had a real part in the founding and in the setting up of the church there at Philippi, because he says, and verse 3, and I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women, plural, and there must have been a number of them, otherwise he would have put in a name or two if there were just a couple of names. But he says, help those women who labored with me, right with me, in the gospel or in the teaching of the good news or telling the people at Philippi about Jesus. So we see a prominent place of women there, I would assume, by what is contained in the first part of that verse 3. And then he says, with Clement also and with other my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. It's an interesting thing when we talk about this book of life that if you want to believe the word of God, which of course we do, there is literally such a thing as God's book of life. The book of life is spoken of in the writings of Moses, it's spoken of in the Psalms, it's spoken of in the book of Revelation, and here also in Philippians and other places. So we know that there is such a thing, and it's all important that we have our names written in this book of life. If we have our names written in the book of life, then we have accomplished the purpose for which we were born. And on the other hand, if our name is not written in the book of life, everything is total failure. You may say, well, now, what people will have their names written in the book of life? And to that, I would simply respond, those who trust in Jesus. Those who trust in Jesus have their names written in the book of life. Now, as I give that response, I kind of deliberately stay away from the phrase, those who believe in Jesus. Because so many times here in the United States, we'll take the term in English, belief, of kind of an intellectual sort of a thing. And it's really head knowledge, and that's what the Lord is really interested in. The Lord is interested in our heart. I was reading in the book of Proverbs recently, I believe it was Proverbs chapter 23 or thereabouts, and it said, Son, give me thy heart. So the Lord wants our heart, and if we're really trusting in Jesus, that's a good sign that we are born again, and He is the very center point of our lives. Sometimes this belief is merely a kind of a surface thing, as people use the term. Now, belief in the Greek is okay because it means a lot more than it does in English. Belief in the Greek means a reliance upon, a clinging to, an adherence to, as well as a trust in. It's a much stronger word than we have in English. So therefore, to get your name in that book of life, just make sure that you're born again and you really do trust in Jesus, which is a very easy thing to do once we come to know Him. Then he says in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. So he really pounds it home, rejoice, and then the second time he says rejoice, and then also he puts in the term always. Like Jesus said, you know, when should we pray? We should pray always. And here he says, Paul, under the anointing of the same Holy Spirit, says we should rejoice always. I myself don't believe in a long-faced, dismal Christianity. It's funny how when people get away from a study of the Word of God, and they get kind of locked into philosophies or to traditions that they may become involved with, how often they veer from the truth. I think at some time or other we've all been to libraries and we looked in encyclopedias or whatever, or books of art, and we've seen a lot of these paintings of so-called saints of ages past. And as I have looked over these pictures over a number of years in my past life, it just amazes me what a contrast there is between the expression on their faces normally and what the Word of God says here in this verse that we're studying. They many times had long faces, dismal faces, drooping faces, sad faces, unhappy faces, and yet that is so contrary to the Word of God. It's almost as if in the concept of the artist, you can't really be holy unless you're miserable. That's seemingly what, and just look at this artwork sometime with that in mind, and I think you'll see that's true. And yet here God the Holy Spirit through Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. And I think that one of the rather famous verses of the Old Testament too, is, which is in Nehemiah chapter 8 verse 10, says, the joy of the Lord is my strength. And if there's one thing that we need all the days of our life is strength, and yet the joy of the Lord, not the sadness of the Lord, but the joy of the Lord is real strength. Then in verse 5 he says, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. So as Christians we should be temperate in all ways. We should be models of temperance. Then he says, the Lord is at hand. When it reads the Lord is at hand, it could have a couple of meanings. One of them would be that the Lord is coming soon. And this would be in the sense that Jesus' first coming had taken place finally after about 4,000 years of human history. And therefore, granted that he's come the first time, we now look forward to his second coming. That's the next thing on the agenda. And we know that the Lord intended every generation of Christians to be watching and expecting his soon coming again. This is certainly all the more true for us because in this generation we are seeing all the signs fulfilled and we have an understanding of prophecy that they did not have in other generations, because when you see these things fulfilled right under your nose as you read the newspaper, then you can see many times what the prophecies really meant. So at any rate, one way could be the Lord is at hand, mean the Lord is coming soon. Now, another way could be the Lord is at hand would mean that the Lord is near. And this sense also, of course, would be true. For example, Jesus is in this room with us right now. There may be none of us that can see him with our earthly eyes, but nevertheless, he's right here. I think if there's one point that Jesus tried to get across to the early church after his resurrection, it was this concept that even though they couldn't see him with their visible eyes, he was present with them. Remember the first appearance of Jesus on Easter Sunday evening to the apostles and disciples, and he said, "Peace be unto you," and so forth. Now, if when you read that context or the text carefully, it mentions nothing about Jesus going through the walls or coming in through the ceiling. It's just a manifestation of Jesus right there in the midst of the group. The Lord is nigh. He's right here. He's wherever Christians are gathered together. In another sense, being God, he's everywhere. You might recall that 8 days later, this time Thomas being present, Jesus said to Thomas, "You know, bring here and put your finger into the print of the nails in my hands, and put your hand into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." Well, you may ask yourself the question, who told Jesus that Thomas said that? Because Thomas wasn't there when Jesus appeared the first time, and then when Thomas did show up, he made that comment after Jesus had removed himself from their sight. So how did Jesus know that Thomas said that? Well, Jesus knew it because he was there all the time. So Jesus was continually with the apostles and disciples on Easter Sunday evening, but it's just for a few minutes. He was visibly manifested to them. But he's always there. So the same way it is with us this evening. Jesus is right here in our midst, although perhaps we cannot see him. Most of us cannot, although occasionally the Lord will really visibly appear to somebody. So at any rate, that could be another meaning for the Lord is at hand, the Lord is near. Now, verses 6 and 7 go together. 7 follows as a result of 6, and it says, "Be anxious for nothing," so there's the word nothing, "but in everything," the other extreme, "by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." So, be anxious for nothing. Roll all your cares over upon the Lord. "And in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." Now, it's interesting that he has there, "with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known." What I try to follow my own private life is I'll ask the Lord for something once, and then from that point on, I will thank the Lord for having received it, even though there may not be the manifestation of it yet. But I'll thank the Lord, and I will remind him that I have prayed, and I do expect an answer in the situation. So there's where you can bring in the thanksgiving all the time. And then furthermore, in this verse here, it says, "Let your request be made known to God." Sometimes people, you always hear the story, I've never had this problem myself, but there's the story that people sometimes hesitate to go to God with, let's say, small requests, something that's kind of minor. Well, I think the answer to that is, what on earth could be big to the Lord? What would be a heavy thing for the Lord to handle? See, like it says in the Old Testament, "Is anything too hard for me? What's there that I can't do?" So really, when you look down on it, even the biggest request that we could imagine would be something that would be very, very infinitesimally small in itself to the Lord. And yet he hears and he does wish to respond to us. So at any rate, if you follow verse 6, that if you are anxious for nothing and everything, on the other hand, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, you let your request be made known unto God. And then the result of that is verse 7, and then it follows that the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. There's an interior peace that is just really beautiful. Now notice in verse 7 it says, "and the peace of God." Now that's a little different than the peace with God. Peace with God comes when we have our new birth experience. But the peace of God is something else, and that's when we follow the directive that we're given in verse 6. It's interesting, as we deal with unbelievers in our daily walk, how unglued people can become when they run across a Christian who doesn't worry or who doesn't really panic at certain situations that present themselves. And there's always some type of a panic situation around the corner, and yet Christians many times just keep their cool. And it shows so much to the pagan world that we live in. I didn't realize myself that I was exuding this type of an attitude, but one time before I left my position as a public high school counselor, someone came up to me, and this woman said to me, she says, "You know, Jerry," she says, "I've seen you under all sorts of circumstances," and she says, "you deal in many crisis situations, because it's, we dealt with kids that were attempting suicide and you name it, all sorts of problems in every which way. But she said, you never seem to lose your cool, you never seem to worry, you always have a steady demeanor. And so that was a real nice thing that she said, because it gave me an opportunity to tell her why I'm like that. And I says, well, Jesus is the one that gives me the strength always to be like that. So I had an opportunity to witness. But the demeanor that we carry about us really has an effect on people. Sometimes too, you know, they'll know of the problem. They'll say, well, what are you going to do about that? And your response is, I don't know. I don't know. I'm just going to wait on the Lord. I'm just going to wait till the Lord shows me what to do with it. And they can't handle that. See, because the whole American mentality is, don't stand there, do something. And yet this is often opposite to what the man of faith will do. There's a very beautiful verse in Scripture. Let's turn to this for a minute. That kind of comes to my mind now. This is Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. It's quite beautiful. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. And it's something that I try to practice in my life, and I feel that it has blessings to everybody with regard to this peace coming, this peace of God. And here it says, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Just like we had a little while ago in Nehemiah, the joy of the Lord is my strength. Here it is, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. And then here's where the supernatural comes in. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. See, sometimes when there's a crisis situation that we have, there's real cause for anxiety, just by the fact that we just kind of cool it and look to the Lord and believe that He is going to direct us to actually say and do the right thing at the right time, that takes great faith, because everything within our being sometimes cries out with the unbeliever, I've got to do something and I've got to do it now. But this whole idea of waiting upon the Lord is an exercise in faith. There's another beautiful area in the Scripture that I think fits into this verse that we're on, verses 6 and 7, and this is in Psalm 127. You want to go back to Psalm 127? Psalm 127, verse 1, is kind of special to me, and it reads as follows, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. So many times we want to do certain things according to our own efforts, the efforts of the flesh, and yet if we would just kind of, in a way, just realize how much the Lord can do for us if we will just look to Him. Except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. Now, this doesn't have to be applied merely to a physical house. This could be any type of a project that we have, and every human being has some type of a project at home or business, social life, anything like that. So that could be a house in that sense. And no matter what it is that we're involved in, if we look to the Lord, indeed, there's going to be a fulfillment that could not be otherwise. Then verse 2 is kind of interesting to me also. It says, it is vain. This continues along the same idea. And it says, it is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so He giveth His beloved sleep. There was a time when I didn't know the Word of God very well that I felt that my life should be symbolized by the words, God helps those who help themselves. But as I studied the Word, I couldn't find that anywhere. And I finally, to my horror, discovered that it's not in the book, to my knowledge. And this is the, many times, the humanistic way of hitting something. So in the old days, when I would have some, you know, heavy problems, an awful lot to do, I just figured, well, I can put a day and a half's work in. I can work all day, and then at the time when everybody else goes to bed at 10, why, I'm going to work another 4 hours. I'll work until 2, and that way I'll get another half day's work in almost. But I don't do that anymore. When it's time to go to bed, I'll go to bed. Because I've read this verse, and I've kind of taken it seriously. And it says, again, it is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so He giveth His beloved sleep. So therefore, sometimes I think if we just take an act of faith or make an act of faith and just roll over those things that would make us a walking skeleton or give us an early heart attack or something like that, I think the Lord indeed can figure out shortcuts for us where we in the long run will be more efficient. But at any rate, continuing then with verse 8, we read these words, "Finally, brethren," this is Philippians 4:8 now, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are honest, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." Think on these things. Now that's quite a list there, and actually the Lord is telling us what our thought patterns should be. It says, think on these things. So number one, the things that are true. Number two, honest. Number three, just. Number four, pure. Number five, lovely. And number six, of good report. Now when you think about it, that knocks out about 90 to 95% of television, doesn't it? When you consider that these are the things that we're supposed to think about. As we study the Word of God, it dawns on me how much the Lord really wants us to be different from the unbeliever and how much He wants us to be really not of the world, even though we may be living down here at the present time. We get so used to reading things that are contrary to that, we sometimes think that God, you know, tolerates it. Well, I guess you could say He does tolerate it, but yet that's all He does, is just merely tolerate some of these things that are the opposite in the newspapers and in magazines and in books and whatever. Go to 1 John 5:19 for a minute. 1 John 5:19 gives God's attitude of the world or towards the world. This is the unbelieving world now. When I read this the first time, it really shocked me as I began to realize that the Lord meant what He said and said what He meant. So 1 John 5:19 reads, "And we know that we are of God," and here's the part that really hit me, "and the whole world lieth in wickedness." The whole world lieth in wickedness. So we have to remember, since God the Holy Spirit expresses the view of God there, that we don't think that the Lord really is happy with the way that television goes, that novels go, and so on and so forth. And therefore, if we're going to be of God, we need to discipline ourselves to think on certain things and not on others. Sometimes people, even Christians, will use the excuse about reading what you might call trashy books or watching trashy films or whatever, and they'll just say, "Well, I got to know what's going on." And there's almost something within most human beings where we're ashamed. We feel real shaky if we're not really with it, in the sense that we know everything about everything. We're not. In other words, we're deathly afraid sometimes in the natural of being called naive. Somebody, "Well, this guy's naive. He doesn't really know what the story is." And yet I feel that throughout the world, there's all sorts. There's hundreds, thousands of types of sin being committed that I haven't even dreamed of, nor ever could dream of. But the thing is, why do I have to learn about all those things? So I'm not ashamed anymore when people would be in my presence and they start about talking about something that I don't understand. I'm not going to try to pretend that I do, and I'll just say, "I'm sorry, I don't understand what you're talking about, and I don't particularly care to find out what you're talking about either, because you can sense in your spirit that it's not of God." And that really cools things pretty fast. That really cools things if you just come out and just say, I'm just not interested in that." And really what you're saying in your heart is, "Why do I have to go around the garbage pail looking into the garbage can?" So there are sins that we don't understand. So there are sins that we don't know about. So that there are things that are going on in society that we don't know about. We don't have to know about them. It's not necessary. And this particular verse 8 that we're on now strongly suggests that. There's another verse that's very important too, even about our thought life, and this is in 2 Corinthians 10:5. Probably most of us are familiar with this one. But in 2 Corinthians 10:5, it says, "Casting down imaginations." Now, imaginations can be those, you know, an excessive amount of vain daydreams and whatever, or it can be also the reasonings of the natural man or the natural mind in a bad sense. But it says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So there's how we really check our primary line of defense, which is our own thought life. And if we watch that, then many times we are never going to move into something that would be an action that would be contrary to the Lord, because we've already checked it at home base in our thought life. But at any rate, getting back to Philippians then, in verse 9, Paul continues and he says, "Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you." And he says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now, at the last, your care of me hath flourished again, of which you were also mindful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatever state I am in this to be content." So that's kind of interesting what he says there. He says, "I'm happy that you really helped me, and I really rejoice in that." And yet he says, wherever I am, he says, whether I'm living in some palace or whether I'm in a prison, and he was in prison at the time he wrote this letter to the Philippians, whether I'm shipwrecked, whether I'm floating on a plank in the ocean, whatever I'm doing, he says, I'm content. I think that's a strong verse there, maybe a little bit stronger than we realize, because Madison Avenue, which is symbolic of the advertising world, you know, is really out to make every person in the country discontent with things and with their position and with everything else. They literally will lose sleep at night trying to make you discontent. Every time you open some magazine, when you open it up and you see some living room, it's going to be it's a $500,000 home that you're looking at or wherever, and the natural thing is, oh, how much I wish you had that. And then if you're not really thinking correctly, you'll just become discontent with the things that you have at the present time. And yet Paul says, I've learned in whatever state I'm in, and that to be content. I think today, in a very special way, that women are under attack, and they're under attack through this women's liberation movement, much of which is authored by Satan, I feel. And so many times they're trying to point women to, rather than being happy and beautiful housewives and mothers and homemakers and be very content in that lot, they are almost to the point where they're trying to force careers upon women. And in the schools, they're trying to train girls from the earliest years, you know, just really to... it's a subtle way they go about it, but they almost imply that the most horrible thing that could ever happen to you would be that you would be just a housewife, as the saying goes, just a housewife or a homemaker. And yet, I don't feel that this is really of God. I talked on this once before in one of my teachings that was put on tape, and it was in Galatians chapter 3, verses 14 through 29. And the tape number was 4803, and I entitled it, "The Male Versus the Female Role." And what I tried to get across on this tape was that I feel that the scriptures teach that men and women have the same destiny, the same worth, and the same rewards, and yet they do not have the same role. They don't have the same role. And what society today is trying to do is saying, well, now look at, you're equal with men, therefore you must be doing the same things that men do. And now that's a false conclusion. So on this tape, what I try to get across is that men and women are equal in spirit, soul, mind, conscience, position, freedom, blessings before God, happiness. But nevertheless, they do have, by and large, different roles because of God's arrangement of the family. Everything today in society is trying to push people towards the unisex in dress, unisex in occupation, unisex in thinking, unisex in this and whatever. But if God had wanted to make unisex. He could have, but the fact is he didn't. He made men and women, and he organized family structure along a very definite way. So I think we should have our minds clear on something like this, and particularly the women, I think, have to be very much on guard that they don't begin to think the thoughts of the world rather than the thoughts of God's book along these lines. But continuing here in verse 12, he says, I know both how to abound, and I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. So there's that flexibility that he has. I think as a person begins following the Lord and you really get serious with the Lord, there's more of this that can pop up in your life, because as you yield to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit will lead you to do certain things that may bring you into all sorts of unusual circumstances. And therefore, Paul indeed could say that with truth in verse 12 here. Now then he comes and he follows through and he gives his profession really in verse 13. This is one of the most famous verses of all the scripture. And he says in verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. Now this has a positive note and it has a negative note in a sense. The positive note is that Jesus can intervene. And as we look to him, he can supply whatever lack there might be. And yet on the other side, we have to remember that without the Lord, we can do nothing. Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 5, without me, you can do nothing. And in our Christian walk, it's so necessary that we remember that, because in our eagerness to serve the Lord, we're going to be right into works of the flesh unless we realize that unless the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. And sometimes we try to build a spiritual house on our efforts rather than the leading, the direction of the Lord. It has to be Jesus, and we have to realize that we're as useless as it would be a branch that is separated from the vine unless we're united to the Lord. Then in verse 14 he says, notwithstanding, he says, you have well done that you did share with my affliction. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me as concerning giving and receiving, but you only. So he compliments them. Now there's something that I think we should notice here in verse 15 at the end, and I have it marked in my Bible, and it might be wise to have it marked in yours, and it says here at the end, concerning giving and receiving. That little word and in there is very important, because sometimes as we go to church, we may be taught how to give, but we're never taught how to receive. And I think that if I had written this particular verse, or at least had attempted to in the flesh, I just would have ended it with the giving. I would have written it, now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me as concerning giving, but you only, period. But yet he put in here giving and receiving. So there's a law that's involved, and we have to learn both sides of the coin. So many times Christians have the false attitude that, they'll just say, I'm going to do this, but yet I'm never going to look for any type of a reward. Well, this seems to me to be contrary to the Word of God, because again and again in the Word of God we're told that there are rewards. And they say that we found out in Hebrews, not too long ago there, in Hebrews chapter 11, I believe it was, that the Lord himself, you know, just seeing, he endured the ignominy of the cross, seeing the reward that was going to be given unto him. So the words and receiving are important. Then verse 16 says, for even in Thessalonica you sent once and again unto my necessity. Not because I desire a gift, he says, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. Now this is an interesting thing here in verse 17 where it says to your account. Now the talk here in towards the end of this fourth chapter of Philippians concerns money, and when it talks about fruit to your account, this must mean that just as most of us would have an account at the First National Bank or wherever, down here on earth, there's also such a thing as an account up there. And that as you give to the work of the Lord in some way or other, you are building your account up there. It's important that we understand that, because sometimes you will find even men of God in their sincerity to really be honest and not emphasize money, people can also be hurt. Now, for example, in the church that I grew up in, I felt myself very blessed because the pastor never talked about money. And I ran into other people and said, oh, my pastor's always talking about money. Is this building program going on? That building program going on? Money, money, money all the time. And I was saved from that. We got an annual report, I think, once a year. The pastor said, this is what's come in, and this is what it went out for, and there you have it. And he said, be as generous as your circumstances will permit. And he dropped it. He never mentioned money. So I felt that I was pretty lucky. But on the other hand, I didn't know, because I was never taught the laws of giving and receiving. And I had lots of money in days gone by, starting from even the days of when I was in high school, that I never thought of giving to God's work, in the sense that I just didn't really realize that heavenly account up there. My high school years, the 4 years of my high school, were the 4 years of World War II, from 42 to 46. And since most of the men were overseas, you could get a job anywhere, doing anything practically. Jobs, you know, just a kid in high school, you know, if you walk in and you say, I'll work, fine, we'll take you. And so I made a lot of money, but I never really thought of the rewards that would come if I could give to the Lord. So the result is today there's a lot less in my heavenly account, because maybe it was overdone a little bit, that there was no emphasis upon money. So again, we want to have the scriptural balance that exists. But at any rate, continuing then in verse 18, he says, but I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. And now he gives almost the result. Here's that giving and receiving. So they gave to him. And now Paul makes this comment, which also is one of the classic statements of the New Testament, and is so unbelievably powerful when we honestly do before God believe it. It says, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. You know, as far as a discussion on this verse goes, sometimes people say, well, I can see that God is going to supply my needs, but he's certainly not going to, you know, satisfy all my wants. Well, this could be true to an extent, I suppose, and yet when you come right down to what is really a need and what is a want, you have somewhat of a flexible line. I've heard that with regard to food, that we could exist on a peanut a day. There's enough nourishment in a peanut to keep us going. That's my need, I guess, but it would be nice to have a little more in our tummies than just the peanut a day. And I suppose always we could have some shack that would be down by the railroad tracks just ready to fall over with the first wind, and we do literally have a roof over our heads. But I think that perhaps that was in Paul's mind as he wrote it, and so therefore he qualified it. Again, if I had been writing this, I might have stopped earlier than Paul did, and I would have said, but my God shall supply all your need, period. But then he qualifies it, and he says, according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now, that qualification in there shows us, I think, that we should think along the lines of King's kids. The Lord has a lot more for us than we many times will think or imagine, and therefore we must conform our thinking to what the book gives us. And another famous book of the verse of the New Testament is 3 John chapter 2, where it says, beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in good health, even as thy soul prospereth. So, therefore, I feel that we should remember the second half of this verse 2, that our needs are according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Therefore, we should look upon ourselves as princes and princesses in God's kingdom, and act and think accordingly. And then he says in verse 20, he kind of concludes and says, now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. That's a beautiful verse there, that verse 22, Caesar's household. Now that means that right under the benevolent nose of the great Caesar Nero were Christians. That means that some of the people probably on his staff, those that might have been butchers, bakers, candlestick makers, housekeepers, whatever, maybe some of the Praetorian Guard. Little by little, Christianity was spreading right in Rome, even from prison where Paul was, because it says Caesar's household. So just imagine that. So not only was Christianity, or at least the opportunity for receiving Christ, prominent as possible even within 30 years of the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection, but also Paul himself, we know, gave his testimony before Caesar Nero. Praise God. The early church indeed was fiercely evangelistic. And then in verse 23 it says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Now that's the end of the letter to the Philippians and the end of our fourth chapter. I think what I'd like to do in the remaining minutes that we have in our study this evening is to talk a little bit about money and prosperity and finances, because it simply comes into the text tonight, and it's something that's very close to most of us. It's as close as our pocketbook. And so what I'd like to do is amplify this teaching a little bit and give you a few verses that may be a blessing to your lives. Now, first of all, remember that in a battle, the general will have certain logistics in mind, and some of which would be that the troops that are fighting up at the front have to continually be fed, they have to have medical supplies sent up to the front, there has to be a replenishing of ammunition and whatever. And so therefore, although the troops up front are obviously important, nevertheless the supply lines are also important. Now, God has his plan of logistics also, and he has his supply lines, and there are great rewards if you are involved in the supply lines of the Lord. Go back, if you would, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 24. 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 24. Now, in verse 24, we read as follows. It says, "For who will hearken unto you in this matter?" And then it says, "But as his part is who goeth down to the battle, so shall his part be who tarrieth by the baggage," or by the supplies, you might say. "They shall divide alike." Now, what happened was that David and his troops went out to battle. They were victorious, and they brought back a certain amount of booty or plunder or spoil, whatever you want to call it. And then the question came up as to whether or not the guys that risked their necks fighting in the battle had to divvy up with those that were guarding the supplies and did not risk their lives. Now, David made a pronouncement here, and he says, "They shall divide alike." Now, remember, this situation could have come up, but nevertheless, God the Holy Spirit would not have allowed it to be written. But now, by the fact that it is in the Word of God, that means there's a lesson that we should understand. And the lesson that we need to understand is that today, as we give to God's work, let's suppose we're backing up some missionary that's in the heart of Africa. Well, let's suppose he's over there a certain number of years, and you might say that after this period of time, he wins 1,000 people to the Lord Jesus Christ, just to use kind of a round number. I don't mean to be mechanical about this, but I'm just trying to get across a point. Well, let's suppose that he does all that he can when he's over there, and there's somebody else here on the home front who does all that he or she can do by praying and by sending financial assistance over there to the missions and whatever. Well, then if the product, you might say, is 1,000 souls, then all things being equal, that would mean that the person back home is going to have, to his or her credit, 500 souls. Why? Because the Word of God says, "They shall divide alike." So therefore, there's no one, you know, that really can't say, "Well, I have no opportunity to win souls," because of the verse here, "They shall divide alike." We can back up somebody who is on the front line, and the Lord indeed will bless us for that. So I think it's important that we really keep this in mind. So the concept that the Lord is trying to get across here, I believe, in Philippians and in other parts of the Scripture, is that when you invest your money in the kingdom of God, God puts fruit from your investment to your account up in heaven. And this is a very exciting thing. So when I get to heaven, I'm going to actually find investments that I've made in missions or whatever have been put literally to my account. However, there's a word of caution that we should have here. And I deliberately chose the word investment. Now, when you use the term investment, you can think of something that's a good investment or something that's a poor investment, depending upon the yield. Now, when we're talking about Wall Street and you decide, well, I have a little extra cash this month, I think I'm going to invest in something rather, we normally just wouldn't say open the newspaper to the stock market page and then we just close our eyes and we just go down and then our finger lands on a certain thing and, well, we're going to invest in this particular product. I mean, it's kind of an unwise thing to do it that way. The bottom may fall out tomorrow or whatever. You want to put your money on something that's really going to bear fruit. And so, therefore, we have to be careful to invest our money where fruit will abound. In other words, what you want to do is simply get the most from your dollar. That's good business. You want to get the most from your dollar. So a conclusion that you could draw, therefore, would be you want to put your money where there will be a good yield and in no way put your money towards something that's going to turn out to be just a dead work, where there will be no fruit. I can remember that I was appalled some years ago when I saw that one particular Christian denomination, I won't name the denomination, but the leadership in that denomination decided to give something like $10,000 of the people's money that they had contributed on Sunday morning collections and whatever, I suppose. But anyway, they gave $10,000 for the Angela Davis Defense Fund. Angela Davis at that time was an avowed communist. Communism is something that is atheistic in tone totally. Russia is the only country that's ever been founded, to my knowledge, that's founded upon atheism, which is an affront to God. That's one of the reasons they're really going to get wiped out in World War III, which is soon coming. But at any rate, to be in a denomination where the money is put for some use like that, it's like putting your money on the stock market, some particular commodity, and then the bottom falls out of it. It's a bad investment. So what you want to do is put it where it's going to count, and there's going to be some yield to it. Now you may say, well, does the Word of God speak about this in any way? Yes, it does. One place that I might show you is in Deuteronomy chapter 26. Why don't you go back there, please? Deuteronomy chapter 26. We might start reading about verse 8. This is the fifth and last book of the Pentateuch. And we read here, "And the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with awe-inspiring terror and with signs and with wonders. And he hath brought us into this place and hath given us this land, even a land that floweth with milk and honey. And now, behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land which thou, O Lord, hast given me. And thou shalt set it before the Lord thy God, and worship before the Lord thy God. And thou shalt rejoice in every good thing which the Lord thy God hath given unto thee, and unto thine house, thou, and the Levite, and the sojourner who is among you. When thou hast finished tithing all the tithes of thine increase the third year, which is the year of tithing, and hast given it unto the Levite." Now remember, the Levites was that particular tribe that took care of the Lord's things, the temple and whatever. The sojourner, that would mean the stranger who comes into the land and he may not have too much money and he hasn't really gotten a job yet or whatever. Someone who's in need is the idea. The fatherless, or another term would be the orphan and the widow, that they may eat within thy gates and be filled. He says, "Then thou shalt say before the Lord thy God, I have brought away the hallowed things out of mine house, and also have given them unto the Levite, and unto the sojourner, and to the fatherless, and to the widow, according to all thy commandments, which thou hast commanded me. I have not transgressed thy commandments, neither have I forgotten them." In verse 14, this is the one I want to point out. "I have not eaten thereof in my mourning, neither have I taken away anything thereof for any unclean use, nor given anything thereof for the dead." for the dead. Now, so it, we could apply that to dead works. So you have to be careful that we don't give money that supposedly goes to the Lord to something that doesn't have a yield in some type or another. And I gave that Angela Davis Defense Fund as kind of an example of what I was talking about. Then another concept that I think the Word of God teaches us that we have to be aware of is that as you study the Word of God, it tells you that there are certain fringe benefits to being a Christian. Sometimes churches do not teach these fringe benefits because perhaps the faith level of that particular body might be so low they just don't talk about it. But a typical example of a fringe benefit of being a Christian is that we know that the Lord's perfect will is that we have a perfectly healthy body. And there are means that are provided so that we can have good health. Now, also another fringe benefit for being a Christian is that we should have, in the Lord's perfect will anyway, we should have a prosperity. And there are means that the Lord has given us so that we may attain both good health and also prosperity. Now, first of all, we have to simply believe the Word of God. Sometimes people do not believe that God is going to intervene and make a body healthy. God is not going to intervene to see to it that someone prospers financially. But if you don't believe it, there's very little that can happen. But once you start believing it, then it really gets exciting. Now, however, it's not something that's totally free with regard to prosperity. There's a key towards prosperity, and the key is giving. And that's a step of faith that sometimes has to be taken. Let's go back to Malachi chapter 3, verse 10. So this would be just a few pages before Matthew. Malachi is usually right before Matthew in most Bibles. So Malachi chapter 3, verse 10. Now here we read God the Holy Spirit again speaking through Malachi this time. And it says, bring all the tithes, that would be the first tenth, whatever you have, unto the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And test me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Now there's the Word of God. There's the Word of God. Beautiful, beyond anything that a man could conceive. And yet, the key to this is in giving, because first you bring the tithe to the Lord, and then there's going to be a result. Sometimes you'll find good Christians that are not really in tune with what the Word of God has to say, and they will kind of trust in the Lord, and they leave it that way. I had an experience like this some time ago where I ran into a young fellow who's married, and he said, boy, am I having some financial problems. But you know what? He says, the Lord is going to bring us through these financial problems. And I said, well, gee, that's really great. And he says, yes. He says, I really trust in the Lord. And I said, I feel that it's a real good thing to trust in the Lord, but I feel that it's more easy for the Lord to bless you if you will follow His rules. And I says, one of the rules of receiving from the Lord is first to give. Well, he said, well, I don't have anything to give, really. And he didn't like that idea, and he virtually walked away from me. So, of course, I dropped it because I'm not going to argue about the Word of God. Now, because he was trusting in the Lord, wherever he is today, I feel the Lord did come through. And I feel the Lord did bless him because he was trusting in the Lord. And those who trust in the Lord shall not be put to confusion. But, on the other hand, I think that there's more of an abundant yield that can come when we do play the ball game according to the Lord's rules. And so therefore, if this fellow, as little as he did have, somehow would have given, I think that there would have been more that the Lord could have, according to his laws, given to this particular young man. It's almost like, say, the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is marvelous, and it's marvelous because it has an outlet. There's a flowing through that takes place. The Dead Sea is dead because simply there is no outlet. And so therefore, as we give up those things that we have in accordance with the laws that the Lord has set up, then somehow or other, according to God's spiritual law, that just kind of opens the doors, and God finds it possible for Him to bless us in a wider way than we could ever imagine. See, Jesus in the New Testament spoke about this, and he said, give, and this was what, Luke 6, 38, I believe. He said, give, and it shall be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom. For the same measure that you mete out, it shall be measured to you again. So he just put it almost like a farmer. So he says, if you just scatter a few seeds of giving, there's going to be a small return. On the other hand, if you sow bountifully, then there's going to be a bountiful harvest. And that's simply a law of God. Now, the only thing we've got to be careful of as we talk about prosperity is that there needs to be kind of a time season in there, just like there is in nature, between the planting and the harvest. Go, if you would, please, to the book of Galatians, and let me show you something here, please. Look at Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. Now in Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, we have this same concept. Well, let's start about verse 7. So it says in Galatians 6, 7, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man soweth, that shall he also reap, just like the farmer. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And then he says the verse that I wanted to point out. He says, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for, and here are three key words, in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Now sometimes I will see Christians who will attempt to move in an area of faith, and they flounder and get very discouraged because they have planted the seed of some type or another, whether it be financial or some other area of the Christian walk, and they expect a return on the next day, which is about the same thing as a farmer going out and dropping something into the ground and then expecting the carrot or the onion or corn, whatever it is, to be there the following day. So the Lord says here that, again in verse 9, and let us not be weary in well-doing. In other words, hang in there, even though the harvest season doesn't come as quickly as you would want, for in due season, in other words, we have the word of God that it will come, but in due season we shall reap if we faint not. And it implies that there's a tendency somewhere, you might say, during that long winter season to kind of just give up. But we don't give up. We hang in there. Praise the Lord. Now, continuing, I might mention the comment also, sometimes people almost rebel at the idea of prosperity. I don't totally understand that. I've talked before groups concerning the baptism of the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues, and they don't particularly understand really this totally. They come from a non-charismatic background, and yet they'll give you a halfway decent response. They'll listen and they'll be polite. But it's a strange thing. Sometimes when you talk about the Lord prospering Christians, you get a very negative response from people. And what the reason that they're negative is that I think deep down they're saying, well, if you say that God wants to prosper people, you're saying that God doesn't love the poor. And the response to that is, no, you're not trying to say that God doesn't love the poor. You're just saying that the Lord wants to prosper people. And it's just like, just because you say that in Christianity, the Lord has plans for us to be healthy. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in good health, even as thy soul prospereth. So therefore, does that mean that God doesn't love the sick? No, but it's just you teach the Word of God and you explain the Word of God so that good can result and the sick person can get off the sick bed and that the person who's having financial problems can get out of those straits. But nevertheless, if the person's heart isn't really open, you'll say, well, I guess you're trying to say the Lord doesn't love me, you know, because we've been in poverty all our lives. No, the Lord loves you, but the thing is, the more you get into His Word and you follow what the Lord says, then the more the Lord will be able to bless you. So, that's one objection that sometimes you hear. Another objection that sometimes people give is this. They'll say, well, I don't see how God can bless me because I'm on a fixed income. See, some of us are in business for ourselves. Other people just have a monthly paycheck and they know exactly to the penny what it's going to be. And the person who has a steady income, a definite salary, will say, I don't see how God can bless me. Well, that's rather narrow thinking, but unfortunately I've heard it. Now, one way that the Lord can bless you if he wants this to happen is that, some ant that you've never heard of in Timbuktu can suddenly will you $1 million and it's going to arrive in the mail the next day. God can do that. Nothing is impossible to God. The Lord can really move in miraculous ways. But one of the more common ways, I think, that the Lord moves in when he wants to prosper some individual is, and particularly someone who's on a fixed salary, is not so much what comes in, but what happens to the money once you get it. Sometimes you look at that paycheck and it just looks like it's like water in your hand and it just seeps right through the fingers, and then all of a sudden, where you did have a little handful of water, it's just gone, and you wonder the same way with a paycheck, where did it go? Now, let's go back to Malachi again, chapter 3, but this time verse 11, and it's almost like the Lord thought of that ahead of time. And he has something to say that I think is very, very beautiful. So now this is right after the verse on tithing and the fact that there's going to be a blessing poured out, that there's not going to be room enough to receive it. And then he says, and I, now this is I, God, I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes. And he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast its fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. Isn't that beautiful? So therefore, I feel it is quite possible when people are tithers, if they begin to stand on the word, the husband and wife or the mother and father can get together and say, now look at this year, we have certain rights and privileges coming to us as Christians because we are believing the word of God. And whereas we had X amount of doctor bills and last time when our kids had the flu and they had the mumps and we had this broken leg and we had all sorts of things, we can just say, Lord, we just agree that all these unseen mini tragedies that seem to hit the family will stop. Now that's one way, for example, that the Lord says, I will rebuke the devourer. Just unexpected expenses that show up. It can be also in something that has to do with a house. Some people have a house that they buy or build, and gee, everything is great, and then all of a sudden somebody else finds that, gee, the roof leaks, and this is wrong, and that's wrong, and they're pouring money into it. Other people can buy an automobile, and with the automobile, some people say, boy, it's really worked great, and other people will say, well, gee, I got this other model, and I've done nothing but put money into it, and it still doesn't work right. Well, see, we could go on and on, and each of us can think of examples of how this can apply, but the Lord can see to it that what does come in doesn't get eaten up, because whether you're talking about an automobile, or whether you're talking about a leaking roof, or whether you're literally talking about the crops in the field that could get hurt by bad weather conditions, there's some form of the devourer. Now, the Lord is capable of rebuking the devourer because he says that he can. Now, our job is to begin believing that the Lord will do it. Praise God. So I think we should remember that. One other objection that comes to a prosperity for the Christian people is this. People say, well, I don't understand the situation because I don't seem to be blessed, and the Lord seems to be blessing somebody who's in the mafia. They seem to be blessed. Look at all the money that they have from their gambling and so on and so forth. Well, what is the answer to that? I feel the answer to that is God is not blessing someone who's in the mafia. Rather, they are used of Satan, whether they know it or not. They simply become depositories of funds that should go to some extent in an outflowing manner towards the spreading of the kingdom of God upon earth, and they're just, as it were, frozen there and used for worldly purposes, or maybe they don't even get into circulation at all. So they're used of Satan. What a horrible thing it would be, to think that you're such a wealthy person, like someone in the mafia, and let's suppose that then after a long time, he just realizes, gee, I've been used. God has all sorts of ways that he wants to really bless me and put money in my account in heaven, and yet I've just been used. Satan has led me just to hoard it and to keep it to myself. There's another thing, and this is perhaps the most serious objection we have towards the idea of prosperity, and that is that sometimes in Christian circles, people kind of glory in poverty. And they'll say, oh, it's really great. We're poor, we're having a hard time, but at least we're like Jesus, because Jesus was poor. And so they almost glory in the fact. And you find that in some denominations, poverty is really lifted up. Well, when you start studying the Word of God, in all the time that I have studied it, I've never been able to find some place where it says that poverty is a blessing. Rather, it says the opposite. It says poverty is a curse. And so therefore, why sometimes Christians should really be glorying in poverty, I don't know. Probably it's because they will read certain verses of Scripture without the context. And as we've said before, a text without a context can be a pretext. Now, one of the most famous is that one in Matthew chapter 8, verse 20, and it says, Jesus said something to the effect, the foxes have their holes, the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. Let's take a look at that for just a minute. Go to Matthew chapter 8, verse 20. So, yeah, there it is. Jesus said exactly that. Now, what is the situation here? Well, let's take a look at the context. Remember that Jesus, at this point in his ministry, in the 8th chapter of Matthew, was really at the height of his healing ministry, if you want to use that term again. And you can see how he must have been mobbed when people realize that the miracle worker is in town. Jesus never touched anybody, but what the person became well. A person may have an unclean spirit, and the demons were driven out by the Lord. And so, just as it would happen today, if there was someone that would arrive in town that would have all these miraculous powers, there immediately would be a converse of people upon this person to the point that he could hardly breathe once his reputation is made, as it were. Now, we see the same thing here. Now, go back two verses and take a look at Matthew chapter 8, verse 18. Now, here's the context. And in Matthew 8:18, it says, now, when Jesus saw great multitudes about him. See, there's the key in that word multitude. It doesn't even say multitude singular. It says multitudes plural. Now, when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side, and so on and so forth. Then the certain scribe came and said to him, Master, I will follow thee wherever thou goest, and so forth. And Jesus says, he says, I'm on the move, really. And he went from town to town to town, because if he stayed really in one spot, he had very little opportunity to have much breathing space, particularly as the healing and miracle ministry manifested itself. But even more than that, there's a stronger reason, I feel, as to why Jesus was never impoverished. It's my personal feeling that Jesus always had everything that he needed. And I feel that he was one who literally was prosperous financially. Now, the reason that I feel Jesus was prosperous financially was that he perfectly kept the Mosaic Law. Now, there's a promise back in the Old Testament. It's a number of places. One of the places would be around Joshua chapter 1, about verse 8 in that area, and it says, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. And then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. So in other words, there's a reward for keeping the Mosaic Law. However, no one kept the Mosaic Law perfectly except Jesus. And so therefore, if God's word is true, it means that Jesus must have been prosperous. Now, you may, and there's another area there that's kind of interesting. Go to Mark chapter 2, would you please? Mark chapter 2. Now, in Mark chapter 2, it mentions that Jesus had a house in Capernaum. Now remember, he grew up in Nazareth, not Capernaum. Capernaum was his headquarters when he was in his ministry. And here in chapter 2 of Mark, verse 1, it says, and again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was reported that he was in the house. There's the word house. And then also in verse 15, it's a little clearer, and it says, and it came to pass that as Jesus was eating in his house, Many tax collectors and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, but there were many, for there were many, and they followed him. Now, isn't that interesting? There in verse 15 it says he was in his house. Well, I would assume that that would be maybe somewhat of an archaic translation for the fact that Jesus had some form of an office building there. He had followers, he had disciples, and he had a place there at least for business and dining and eating, whatever he wanted to do. Another example would be when Jesus was on the cross, they cast lots for his garment. Well, if it was a rag that he was wearing, I don't see how they would have cast lots for it. Who wants a rag? See, so that would imply something there. One thing that's kind of interesting is that when Jesus had to pay the tax money that time, he said, "Go there to the sea and get the coin from the first fish that you get out." There would be an example where at that particular moment Jesus didn't have it. But again, what I've been saying I think comes all the more true because he needed it. God supplied it. I think with Jesus, what he had flowed in and out pretty easily. It went in and out pretty easily, pretty freely. See, as you're led by the Spirit, money changes hands awfully fast. You receive something freely, and then you're free to give it away. Sometimes even there's a lavishness that's encouraged in the Word of God. Remember, there was that section about the widow's mite. I believe it's in Mark chapter. We don't need to turn to it, but it's in Mark chapter 12, around verse 41, I believe. And there this widow gave these two mites, which would in our coinage be about a quarter of a penny or something. And Jesus commended her for that, and she gave all that she had. He commended her for that. So when I was a young Christian and I first read that, I kind of worried about her. And I thought, gee, I wonder what happened to her the next day. She gave all that she had. Now, knowing a little bit more about the Word of God, I know that that opened up the channels whereby God could bless her in a way that she had never been blessed before. So I'm certain that that widow made out sumptuously as she indeed learned to give and to give generously. See, as you talk about tithing, it does refer to a tenth, but yet, on the other hand, it's not limited to a tenth, nor, strictly speaking, does it have to be the tenth. The way that Arliss and I handle things is that we live by the donations that people put in the little dishes on the kitchen table or wherever it happens to be in the house where I'm teaching. And at the end of the week, we see how much we have, and then we both pray. We go to prayer twice. We both pray as to what percentage the Lord would have us to give. So we want to hear from the Lord. Lord, what percentage is it? And it's not automatically 10%. There was a time when I unexpectedly received, this was before I went into the ministry, when I was still a public high school counselor. See, I unexpectedly received $1,000 once. My father had died about a year before that, and my stepmother sent me a $1,000 check, and she says, "I think your father would have wanted you to have this." Totally unexpected. But at any rate, since I had that in my hand, we knelt down before the Lord, and I said, "Lord, what part of this would you have?" And I feel very certain that the Lord said to me, "I want half of it." So the next day, I gave away half of it, 50%, not necessarily just the 10. But at any rate, so what Arliss and I do is we first ask the Lord for the percentage that he would have, and then after we have that, then we go to prayer a second time, and we pray as to whom or to what the Lord would have us give it, so that we're constantly in prayer as to what the Lord would have us do with the funds that he has given to us. You know, with regard to tithing also, when I make a mistake in teaching, I have to kind of back up and say something a little bit differently. Now, when I first began to realize the freedom that we have in Christ, I used to say, "Well, now don't worry, nobody has to tithe," because actually tithing, I said, was part of the Old Testament. And since we are under grace rather than the law, you know, you wouldn't have to tithe. Well, that's still true to a degree, but then it dawned on me that tithing is first seen in the Bible 500 years before the Mosaic Law, and that is when Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. So therefore, you see, it's not locked into the Mosaic Law exclusively. It's more part of the human condition. So I personally feel that people who don't tithe are missing out on a great blessing. And if nothing else, tithing is something that just goes to say, you know, Lord, if I make my living by my strong hands, my strong back, the sharp intellect, or whatever it is that I have, you're the one as creator that has given me these tools to make my living. And so therefore, I give that back to you. Even in Hebrews, it says that Jesus still receives tithes. I think that's in chapter 7. And Hebrews is part of the New Testament. Now, let's conclude the Bible study this evening with a few words on this idea of, let's say, giving and receiving. How do we go about receiving what the Lord has for us? It's a step of faith to give, but then there's the other side of the coin where we have to believe God to receive what it is that He has for us. Now, go to Mark chapter 10, verse 30. Mark chapter 10, and let's take a look at verse 30. Now, here we read, we should really start verse 28. Then Peter began to say unto him, Lo, we have left all and have followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake, and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brethren and sisters and mother and children and lands with persecution and in the age to come eternal life. So we see there are certain conditions that are given here in the Word where you could receive even up to 100-fold. Now, so therefore what we want to do is not just get the same thing back, but we want to move towards that 100-fold that is spoken of there in that scripture. So it's necessary to raise our faith level in order to receive. Now you may say, well, now how do I raise my faith level? Well, the first thing that I think is important is that we have the proper confession of our mouth. Go to Romans chapter 10, verse 8. In Romans chapter 10, verse 8, we read the following. But what saith it? The word is near thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach. So isn't that interesting? But the word is near unto thee, even in thy mouth. Even in thy mouth. You see, there's that idea of the confession of the word. It's hard to confess something that you don't see yet. And in thy heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach. And then also, remember that in Mark chapter 11, verse 23, that particular verse ends up with these words, He shall have whatsoever he saith. So it's so important that we take that step of faith and begin confessing something with our mouth before we actually receive it. A second way is that, remember that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, according to Romans 10:17. Therefore, the more we get into the Word of God, and the more we understand God's mentality and thinking, the more we're just drenched, as it were, with the Word of God, the more it filters from our intellect down to our spirit. In that level, we're able to receive what the Lord has. Then a third way is, I feel, strangely enough, but I feel that this is very much according to what the Word teaches, and that is by praying in tongues. I feel the more that we pray in tongues, the more of a possibility we have of receiving that blessing from the Lord. Because in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 4, it says, He that prayeth in an unknown tongue edifies himself. Now, edify means build yourself up spiritually. And so, therefore, as we build ourselves up spiritually, we're able to receive. So not only get into the Word, but also make another act of faith, which is by praying in the Spirit. See, there's a lot of faith involved. There's faith first to give, and then there's a faith in confessing what you don't see. There's a faith in getting into the Word of God so that we really begin to have that refinement of what the Lord wants, and then praying in the Spirit, which is something that constantly exercises our faith. and then in due season indeed it will come. One other little comment that I want to bring out before we close. I want to give you two more scriptures. One of them is in 2 Corinthians 9:8. Would you go there, please? 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. Now, this is also talking about giving. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, we read as follows. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things. Now, boy, that's a big order, having all sufficiency in all things. And then it says, may abound to every good work. Now, it uses the word every there, may abound towards every good work. There's that idea of the flowing. In other words, it comes in, but it also flows out. Now, we live in the United States of America, and I think that it's a fine idea to receive these tax-deductible receipts. We're the only country on the earth that I know of where the government allows an income tax deduction because of charitable contributions of one form or another. However, some people will limit their giving only to organizations or people that have this tax-deductible status. And I feel that there are times when you need to be totally led by the Spirit, and the Lord may tell you to give it to a poor person in town someplace. And that person would be totally incapable of giving a tax-deductible receipt. Remember when we were back in Deuteronomy? It said the sojourner, see, the orphan, the widow, or whatever. So what we need to do is pray before the Lord, and the Lord may not lead us to give to something that would be a tax deductible, have a tax deductible status. But as we listen to the Spirit, then indeed the Lord can lead us properly. Now some people say, well, I don't hear the Spirit talking to me, but I think the answer to that is what Jesus said at the Last Supper, and he says, my sheep hear my voice. So as we get into the Word and as we ask the Lord to speak louder so that we can hear, and as we on our part take the steps to turn down the television and the hi-fi a little bit, you know, we find that we can begin to hear the Lord. And it's just a beautiful thing with regard to money when you see how it changes hands at the leading of the Spirit. There's a man that I personally know who was having a hard time at one time, but he really was seeking the things of God, and he wanted to go to one of these full gospel businessmen's conventions. And he kind of went on faith because he just had to get there, and yet he didn't have the money for the room. So he took the room, and then when it was over with and he had to go home again, he was just sitting in the lobby and he didn't have the money to pay his bill. And he just says, Lord, you know that my heart before you is clean, it's honest. And Lord, I don't have the money to pay for the bill, but I'm just going to believe that somehow you're going to provide it. So he just sat there and waited upon the Lord like we had earlier in the class. Okay, then lo and behold, some man wanders up to him and he says, you know, the Lord just spoke to me and said to give you this amount of money. What did he get? He got the amount of money that he needed for his hotel bill. The Lord can do that. Corrie ten Boom, I think, sometimes gives instances of this, where she's told by the Lord that she's to go someplace, but she gets right to the airport before, you know, the Lord arranges that somebody gives her what she needs. But somebody has to be listening to the Spirit. So we want to make sure that we listen to the Spirit. And when we do what the Spirit directs us, we know that we're going to have a sound investment. I think a very good book that we all should read on this subject is The Laws of Prosperity by Kenneth Copeland. It's been a blessing to me, and it's in all the Bible bookstores, and it really is a blessing, I feel, to anyone who reads it. Let's close with this final scripture. It's in 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 30. 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 30. This particular verse has always fascinated me ever since I first came across it. And I think it's good maybe as a little bit of a check to our system, because many times as we think of prosperity, we think of having a whole lot of money right in a bag at the time, you know, ahead of the time that we need it. We want that bag of gold. Now, the Lord says, I'm going to prosper you, but that doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to have a whole lot all at one time. As I understand prosperity, it means that you're going to lack for nothing, but your needs are going to be provided daily. But on the other hand, that doesn't mean necessarily, in all cases, that there's going to be that bag of gold where you're going to have enough to take care of you for 100 years from now. You've got so much piled up. You see, a human being can only eat so many pieces of pie. So therefore, whether you have enough money in your pocket to take care of you for one day, or whether you have enough money in your pocket to take care of yourself for 1,000 years, you can only eat so much pie. Now therefore, if the Lord provides your needs for that day, you are a prosperous individual, because what good would more money do you, because you can only eat so much pie? Do you understand what I'm trying to say there? See, there are times when the Lord will have people that He is prospering have virtually nothing for tomorrow. Now, this verse gives that, and I think it's good that we consider this also. So 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 30, it says, His allowance was a regular allowance given him by the king, a daily rate for every day, all the days of his life. So we see it was a regular allowance, came in all the time, given him by the king, by the Lord, a daily rate, came in all the time, for every day, all the days of his life. But you see, what that verse implies is that since it came in on a daily basis, he didn't have a whole lot for the far, far future. And therefore, as we consider prosperity, sometimes people have all sorts of great amounts of money. Christians throughout this country probably have vast amounts of money that could be released towards the spreading of the kingdom of God upon earth. And we know that with Jesus coming so soon, it's necessary that we move in this direction if we're led by the Holy Spirit. But you may say, well now, what happens if the person would give a great deal of all some of the assets that they have or whatever that really give them a security for years and years to come? Does that mean that the person will cease to be prosperous? No. All the more will they prosper, but nevertheless it may be in the form that we see here in this verse, where it's a daily rate given him by the king, every day, all the days of his life. There'll be all that you need every day. Praise God. Okay, let's stand, please. We'll conclude with the sinner's prayer, and a person may invite Jesus into his or her heart and have that new birth experience. Dear Lord Jesus.
Dear Lord Jesus.
I need you.
I open the door of my life.
And receive you.
As my Savior.
And my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person.
That you want me to be.
Thank you, Jesus.
Thank you.